Amen. There are few motivators in life that are more powerful than fear. Moses had run from his fears for many, many years. Maybe in some ways when you hear the story of Moses, you can kind of identify. Maybe there's certain fears in your life that you feel like you've been running away from. We have this picture of God's mercy and grace to this man. And it's really a picture of God's mercy and grace to all who call on him and all those who live for him and all those who walk with him, all those who have been transformed by him. Really, his story is an amazing one. The Pharaoh hated his people, the Hebrew people, and so he made a decree. He wanted all the baby boys, all the Hebrew baby boys, to be thrown into the Nile River. And his parents, after a few months of trying to hide him, they put him in a safe place in the river. They hid him by some reeds in the water. And lo and behold, the very daughter of Pharaoh found him. She pulled him up out of the water, out of this basket, and she had a choice. She could either obey her father's decree and cast him into the Nile River, or do something unexpected. And that was, she took this little baby boy and she adopted him into her family. And this child, who was condemned to death by Pharaoh, became one of his grandsons. This child that he condemned to death would be used as God's instrument to deliver the children of Israel, who Pharaoh hated so much. There's so many ironies in the story, it's incredible. So he grew up in the household of Pharaoh. He was trained in the ways of Pharaoh. He was taught to be a military man. He was taught to work in the court. He was taught to be a leader, a representative of the family. But his heart, his identification, was with his own people, the oppressed Hebrew people. And one day he was out surveying their plight, and he saw a taskmaster doing what they did every day. And he was beating a Hebrew slave. And so Moses looked one way, then he looked the other, and then he murdered the taskmaster. He buried him in the sand, and he assumed that no one saw the evil deed. The next day, he returned to the place where he committed the crime, and he found two Hebrew men. They were arguing with each other. He wanted to be their arbitrator. He wanted to settle it, and he immediately came to his attention that they were in no way amendable to him. In fact, they pointed out that they saw what he did, and that they had no intention of following him. And at that moment, Moses understood that not only was he alienated from his own people who refused to follow him, but also now he had committed treason against Pharaoh, and so he ran for his life. He ran to a place called Midian, modern-day Saudi Arabia. It is the, as far as it was in those days, it was the end of the earth. It was the most desolate place you could possibly go. It's probably the last place in the world that Pharaoh would have thought that Moses would have run and hid, particularly somebody who lived in the lap of luxury all of his life. But it was there in that place that he made a new life for himself. He had a wife, began a family, and he tried to put all of the memories of the past in Egypt back in the rearview mirror of his life. He was going nowhere. He was in a nowhere occupation. He was walking in the backside of the desert. As he was approaching Mount Sinai, all of a sudden, he saw a burning bush, and the bush continued to burn, and it wasn't consumed. And so he decided to get a little bit closer so that he could get a look at the bush. And then all of a sudden, the voice of God started to speak to him from out of the bush. It was such a frightful experience that he couldn't even look upon the bush. All of a sudden, he began to see who God was in light of who he was, and he could not look at what he was seeing. Don't you find it strange that when God should come to Moses, he didn't use him at the height of his powers? The height of his powers would have been when he sought to lead a rebellion. He would have been strong, he would have been fit, he would have been mentally sharp. He would have had all the attributes that you would want in a leader. Yet now God comes to him when he is now in the back third of his life, as he is in a place where he has grown weaker. He's lost all of the skills that he once had, that he honed, that he developed, that he built. There's probably no time in Moses' life where he felt more weak than at this time when the Lord confronted him at the burning bush. But this is the way that God works, isn't it? All of us know in our experience with God that sometimes God does his greatest work through us when we feel weakest. God does his greatest work through us very often when we feel least worthy. Paul felt this too in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul in a particularly weak time in his life, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And this is the song of every believer. It's because in our weakness, when God uses us in our weakness, we can point to the fact that the only reason why we were used was because he was the one using us. It wasn't because we have some great ability or skillfulness or any of those things. It's because God chose to use us. And when he uses us in our weakness, he leaves no doubt about it in our minds or in the minds of those around us. So as we meditate on these verses together, it's important for us to remember that faith in the face of fear will always lead to a life of Christ exaltation. Faith in the face of fear will always lead to a life of Christ exaltation, of Christ exalting action. Moses, when confronted by God at the burning bush, he raises five objections as to why he doesn't think that he's the man for the job. He is so fearful. He has been driven to such ends that he's come to the end of himself to such a degree that he doesn't think that he is of any use, any benefit, any good. And so we begin with the first question that he has: who am I? Who am I? Verse 11, we notice it. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" First thing we notice about Moses at this point, he's not the young, brash, brilliant leader that he was 40 years before. Now when he sees himself, and particularly when he sees God, he sees really how imperfect he is. John Calvin, at the beginning of his Institutes, he makes this point that we can't really understand who we are properly unless we understand who God is first. In fact, he says this: "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise." Isn't that true? "And holy." This pride is innate in all of us. "Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured." So we have this picture of Moses. He's being called to God to this task of leading the children of Israel out of their land of captivity, back to that very place where he is standing to worship God. And he now realizes, now that he's in the presence of God, he now realizes how small he is, how weak he is. And he says to God, "Who am I? Who am I to do such a thing as this?" Well, this is to his benefit, at least, that he sees God in this situation, that he can't look upon God because he sees God in his purity and his holiness and his power and his matchless power. And he sees how far away he is from this. It's certainly better than often the place that we get in where we become self-righteous, where we begin to believe that, like Calvin said in that first part, how we begin to think of ourselves as, as people who are kind of perfected people. Reminds me of the story that I heard once. Ann Graham Lotz was Billy Graham's daughter, or is Billy Graham's daughter, and she tells a story of, on one occasion, how her dad called another national leader, and he would do this all the time. Billy Graham knew everybody he wanted to know, just about, and he called this national leader, and he asked him how the ministry was going, and the national leader told Billy Graham, "You know, Billy, our ministry is going so well, I'm not quite sure we need the Lord anymore." You know, sometimes we can come to a place and we can think like that. But you know, God has us where he wants us. He has us in the best possible place that we can be when we begin to see how weak we are. And Moses sees how weak he is. And in this sense, even in his weakness, he's in the best place he could possibly be, in the most useful place he could possibly be for God. So the Lord said in verse 12, he'll give him a sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So then Moses brings up another objection. He says, well, who are you? Who are you? Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, more than likely, Israel knew that the highest and most holy name of God is Yahweh. We see this name revealed to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. So it's very interesting as we look at this question, what is it that Moses is asking the Lord? Well, based on the Lord's answer, I think he's asking God, what are you like? In fact, the Lord answers his question with the verbal form of the name Yahweh. He says in verse 14, I am who I am. What does this name signify? What does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us that God is personal. I am. He's not like the God of the deists. You know, the deists, they believe that God was sort of like a divine watchmaker. He created the world. He set the world up. He wound it up, he got it going, and then he left it to itself. And we had some of the church fathers of our country were deists, like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. And that's how they thought about the world, that yes, there's a God who made the world, but this God is impersonal. And to this, he says, I am. I am. I'm a personal God. But he also uses this tense, which indicates that he has always been. He is the self-existent one. And this is a very important thing for us to understand when we think about who God is, that he is self-existent. He is the only being in the world that is not contingent, meaning not dependent on any other thing. All of us are dependent on others, and we are dependent on other things. And if we go for so many days without water, we will die. If we go so many days without food, we will die. We're all contingent beings. We're all dependent upon other things. But when God says, I am, he says, I am the only being in all the universe that isn't dependent upon any other thing. I am the self-existent one. Everything that has existence finds its existence in me. This is an incredible thing. Even in the modern debate about atheism, it's an incredible thing. You know, atheists have a huge problem, a huge logical problem. They have to believe that matter has existed, that it's eternal. Think about that for a second. If you are an atheist, you have to believe that matter is eternal. The hard stuff of life, inanimate matter, it must be eternal. You say, well, why must it be eternal? Well, it's because nothing can't create something. That makes sense? For nothing to create something, it means that it must have become something before it created itself. But God says, I am. I am the eternally uncreated being upon which everything itself depends. You see, in God, God is not like inanimate objects. He isn't like matter. You see, God has life in and of himself. He is the one who dispenses life, and so he is the uncaused being who has always existed and has never been created, and he is the one who's called all things into existence. And by implication of that, it means that he is the one who can supply every one of our needs. I am. I am all that you need. I am the one who will provide for you. I am the one who loves you. I am the one who cares for you. I am not like the impersonal God of polytheists who believe that God is the ground of all being, infusing all kinds of things, but you can't really know him. No, that's not me. I am the personal God. I am transcendent. I am above all things. I am the creator of all things. I am the one who made all things, but I am the immanent God. I am with you in all that you go through. I am the personal God of the universe. You want to know who I am? I am. And there's no one else like me. And so we get this picture of the person of God, the being of God, the awesomeness of God as he describes himself. And it's very interesting that throughout the book of John, Jesus uses these two words to describe himself over and over again. I am. And one of the most blatant places that Jesus takes this term and applies it to himself is John 8:58. We know that when Jesus was dealing with some people who were antagonistic toward him and they wanted to get at what his self-identity was, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What do you think Jesus is saying? Jesus was born physically 2,000 years after Abraham. So if Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," what is he saying? I am God. I am this one who's described in Exodus chapter 3. I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the one who is the dispenser of life. I am the one who is the dispenser of light. I am all that you need. That's why Jesus goes on in John 14:6 and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." We see this picture of Jesus as this one who is the great I am. And as the great I am, he promises, "I will make the children of Israel listen." God said, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and they will listen." God will make the Egyptians listen. God will make the people of Israel listen. And God will strike the Egyptians so hard that they will be forced to let the Israelites go. Well, then he has another objection. He says, "Well, why would they believe me? Why would they believe that I've had this interaction with you at this burning bush? I mean, doesn't this sound a little bit unusual? We haven't heard anything from God for hundreds of years, and now they're supposed to believe me coming back from the backside of the desert that I'm actually going to share with them that I spoke to you? I mean, is it reasonable to think that they will believe?" God condescended once again to Moses. He said, "I'll give you three signs." First sign, he says, "Moses, see that shepherd's staff in your hand? Throw it down." Moses threw that shepherd's staff down and it became a snake, and Moses was afraid. And then the Lord said, "Pick it up by its tail," and he picked it up and it became the shepherd's staff again. Yes, the question, why would God choose a snake as a symbol of his power? Wasn't it in the garden that a serpent came into the garden and the serpent tempted Adam and Eve into rebelling against God? Isn't the serpent a picture of the enemies of God? Well, this is really a kind of interesting question. You think about Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh had on his crown, he had in the center of his crown, and many of you can imagine it, had a raised cobra. Snake was symbolic of the power of Egypt. The Egyptians worshiped the snake god. And so we have in this picture that in Pharaoh we have the embodiment of the devil, and he wears even the snake on his crown. So why would God choose a snake of all things to undo the power of Pharaoh? Well, the point here is that God will take the evil of this world, and God in his infinite wisdom and understanding can use even those things to upend those who would do those things. I'll put it another way. Here's how Eugene Carpenter, an Old Testament scholar, puts it. He says this: God will deal a death blow to Pharaoh's heart head. He will crush the head of the Egyptian pantheon. And the Egyptians believe that Pharaoh was a god, believe that he was part of their pantheon of gods. Because behind the Pharaoh lurked the evil powers represented by the snake, That is, deities, demons, and more according to the Egyptian worldview. God's power easily overcomes this power symbol, the snake. God makes a symbol, servant of evil, to serve his people. God will take those things that the evil one will use to attack the people, and he will use those things to destroy those who would use them to wield it against the children of Israel. And so God used the sign of a snake. Second sign, a hand that quickly turned leprous and then was healed just as quickly. He told Moses to put his hand in his cloak. Moses put his hand in his cloak. He took it out, and it became leprous. Then he told them to take that leprous hand. He said he put it in the cloak, and they took it out, and it was healed. Leprosy was the most feared disease that anyone could have. If you had leprosy, it meant that you would be separated from your family, those that you loved. And in many ways, people looked at that as a sign of judgment from God if you got leprosy. But now we see here in the power that Moses represented, the God of the universe, he is the one who had the power to give leprosy. He had the power to take it away. He had the power to heal it. And so in the eyes of the people, they would have seen this as a great and powerful sign. And then third, he says, if they still don't believe, take water from the Nile. And this is something that required his faith. He had to believe. He said, take water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it will become like blood. Well, what's the meaning of this? Well, for the Egyptian people, they looked at the Nile River as the life center. Even in the modern world, Egypt is one of the most densely populated countries in the world because all of the life takes place on the Nile River. The Nile River is what gives life to that country. Well, back then, it was also one of the most densely populated countries in the world, if not the most densely populated country in the world. And the same reason, everything derived its life from the Nile River. So if you take water from the Nile and you pour it on the ground, it becomes blood. What it's saying is that there is death there, that God is going to bring his judgment there. And so the Lord said, you can trust me. All of the oppression that's been meted out upon you, all the ways that Satan has connived behind the scenes to destroy the people of God, God will bring it on its own head, and death will come to the land of Egypt. But you must trust me by faith, because obviously where he was at Mount Sinai, there was no water from the Nile River to pour out onto the ground to test. He had to trust God. So then that led to a fourth objection. Well, why would they listen to me? I'm too flawed. Verse 10, chapter 4, it says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. So now Moses brings up a surprising speech issue. Why is it surprising? Well, we know that Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He was taught how to speak. He was taught how to command people's attention. So the question is, what is he referring to? Even later on, Stephen said in Acts 7:22 about Moses, he said, but Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So what was it that he was talking about when he said that he was slow of speech? We don't really know. Was it that he lost his command? Maybe he'd been 40 years away from the culture that he lived in, and he just didn't feel as if he could command anyone's attention. Or perhaps he had developed a stuttering or stammering problem. Maybe it was simply that he became rusty in his use of language. I don't know if you've met people who from another country and their first language was a different language, and then they moved here and they're here for decades. And then all of a sudden you talk to them about their former language, and then they'll say to you, even though my first language, and they might even speak in broken English, they'll say, my first language is such and such. They'll say, but I haven't spoken in so long that sometimes it takes me a long time to engage in a conversation where my old language starts to come back, where the vocabulary starts to come back. He had been away from Egypt for 40 years. Was it because that he felt as if he couldn't engage in the same way that he was comfortable in the language that he had before that? It's hard to know exactly what it was, what his objection was, but the Lord told him, just go and I'll take care of the rest. In fact, we read in verses 11 and 12, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you, your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak.'" Which finally now brings us to the last objection. And this is perhaps his true objection all the way from the beginning. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone and you're trying to convince them to do something and they always gave you excuses. One after another, after another, after another. And finally you get to the core of it where you've solved every problem. And then you get to the real reason. "But I don't want to. But I don't want to. What if I don't want to?" Verse 13 of chapter 4, "But he said, 'Oh my Lord, please send someone else.'" Here he is in the presence of this awesome God. God is now offering him the opportunity that he longed for all of his life to represent the people of God, to lead them out of bondage. But now he had been so beaten down after 40 years in Midian that he wanted no part of what God was asking him to do, even though this was the greatest desire of his heart, and it was for this desire that he took the biggest risk and gamble of his life. And now God is offering him the opportunity, and he says, "Oh my Lord," by the way, he uses the word Adonai, not the highest and most holy name of God, "please send someone else." Well, we know that the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses, and for that to happen, that's pretty remarkable, because Moses knew of all people, as we read in Numbers 14:18, it says, The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." That's the character of God. But now the anger of God was kindled against Moses. And so then the negotiations, as far as God was concerned, officially ended. And he said, "Okay, I'm going to send Aaron." He said in verse 14, "I know that he can speak well." And then in verses 15 and 16, we read this. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. So God is going to speak to Moses. Moses is going to speak to Aaron. Aaron is now going to address whatever group that he's dealing with. Now, this introduces two problems for Moses. Number one, Moses' honor is diminished. Now, it's not just Moses and Aaron, but a bigger problem than that is honor being diminished, is that this will introduce all kinds of problems, trials into the life of the people of God, because Moses was unwilling to obey God as he wanted him to. As you know, and as we're going to read as the story goes on, Aaron creates some real problems. He leads the people into idolatry. More than likely, he wouldn't have had those opportunities had Moses refused to believe at this point. There'll be real consequences for Moses' unbelief, because Moses is so led by fear. He can't trust the Lord. And so this is the consequence of his continual rejection of what God wants him to do. But he will do it. God will bring him there. And God's will be fulfilled. But I just want to mention three things from this. Three points of application that we can make from this story. Number one, we must not forget to take God's power into consideration in our decision making. We must not forget to take God's power into consideration in our decision making. One of the biggest reasons why we compromise is because we forget that God is working behind the scenes of our life. I know that in my life, when I become afraid of something, you ever have a meeting or an event or something else that you're afraid about, that you're worried about will be happening in the future, and you imagine that scenario and you let it eat you up. You know when I let it eat me alive? When I forget that God's going to be with me in that situation, whatever it is. When I begin to think about some future situation, something that I'm going to go through, I tend not to remember that God's going to be with me in it. Well, if God is with us in that situation, guess what? We don't have anything to be worried about. He's a personal God. He loves us. He has all the power of the universe. He cares for us. He'll walk with us when we go through those trials. Think about a young couple. There was a man and a woman. They knew each other, but the young lady didn't know of the young man's interest in her. They both wanted to be missionaries. She wanted to be a missionary to Africa. He wanted to be a missionary to South America. And he prayed, oh Lord, he prayed that she would be his wife, but she didn't know that he was praying for that. And he never, ever told her of his intentions, ever. Didn't share it. She had no idea of it, of his desires, because he didn't want to get in the way of God's will for her life. Then one night in a meeting, she stood up and she said, God has changed my heart. I feel that God is calling me to South America. And that couple, that young couple, those were my grandparents. Sometimes when we make decisions in life, we forget about God's power. God has the power to change any heart, any life, any mind. And what he calls us to do in the midst of those things is to simply trust him. That's something that Moses forgot. As he began all this self-doubt, God had called him to these things. God had worked out every issue, every problem in front of him. Moses didn't want to trust the Lord in those things because Moses just couldn't believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. But when we make decisions, we must not forget to take God's power into consideration. Number two, God will always give us whatever is necessary to accomplish whatever it is that he has for us. This is something that we talk about often around here, but it's this quote that Hudson Taylor made, and it is this. Hudson Taylor was head of the China Inland Mission, and God did miraculous work through that mission for a long, long time. But God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. I hope that we don't forget that truth. In fact, this is something that we knew of for a long, long time here. You know that for many years, and we talked about this at our church business meeting last week, for many years, our church spent $100,000 a year in the red. Think about that. How'd you like to go to a meeting this year? We're going to spend $100,000 in the red. Next year, $100,000 in the red. And we could see that there was nothing coming on the horizon. But we knew that this is what God wanted us to do. We trusted him. We knew at the end of the day, this church was God's church. And finally, there came a day where we ran out of money. That was 14 years ago. God has sustained us. And in fact, God has blessed us with more than we've ever had, probably in our whole history now. God's work done God's way will never lack God's provision. And so our task isn't to always fret and worry about how the bottom line is going to be taken care of. The scriptures say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. What is required to live that way? Faith. And it's faith that dispels all of our fears. It's faith in the great I am, the all-sufficient one that dispels all of our fears. And then finally, number three, even the hard things can be blessings when left in God's hands. Even the hard things can be blessings when left in God's hands. Moses forgot that. Remember hearing the story of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was probably pastor there 70 years ago or so. And there's one story about Barnhouse when there was a church that had a young pastor, and they had a baby due that week, and so they had a whole week of meetings. And so Barnhouse went to the church, and he was there each night of the meetings, and he was speaking at each night, and the church was abuzz. Everybody was so excited about this little baby coming. And finally, on the last night of the meeting, Barnhouse was there, but the pastor didn't show up. And so Barnhouse figured he knew why. Baby must have been born. So after the meeting, Barnhouse was able to get in contact with the pastor and talk to him. And the pastor was was upset, and he was panicked. And Barnhouse said, "What's the problem?" He said, "Well, my child's been born with a severe disability, and my wife doesn't know yet. They took the baby out. They brought the baby to me. I have the baby, but my wife is wondering about the baby. She's getting nervous. What do I say?" Barnhouse said to him, "Tell her that this is from God." The pastor was a little bit upset when he heard Barnhouse say this. And then Barnhouse quoted one of the verses that we looked at today. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He took the pastor there. "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." So then the pastor went and took the baby into the room with his wife, and his wife said, "Honey, tell me what's happened." And he said, "Mother, the Lord has blessed us with a child with disabilities. We don't know the nature of the blessing, but we do know it's a blessing." And then as his wife heard those words and he laid the baby in her arms, she told everyone of the blessing that they had in this little disabled child, this blessing from God. We don't know the nature of the blessing, but we know it's a blessing. And then that following Sunday, when that family was back in church and worship, there were 70 nurses in attendance from that hospital. 30 of them came to Christ that day. You see, even in the hard things of life that we deal with, God brings blessing. This requires us to trust Him. Moses didn't see this invitation that God had given him as much of a blessing. But we know that our Savior, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. When it was time for Him to come as our deliverer, to rescue us, He didn't shrink away because He knew that there was blessing for us in what He did. How any of us, if we were in Moses' situation, I'm sure we would have reacted the same way, but that's what makes Jesus so much better, so much greater, so much more wonderful than all of us, that when it was time for sin to be paid for judgment to be meted out, Jesus didn't shrink back, but He went to the cross for us, and He died for us to free us from our bondage, to set us free and to give us life. Do you know this Jesus, this great deliverer, the Savior? He's the one who can set you free and give you life. He is the great blessing. Let's pray.